Last week, when we ran out of time, we were still talking about the last chapter or two of Ezra. And I'm going to pick up there this morning in just a minute. We're going to go back to the last part of last week's lesson, since I didn't get to it at all. And we'll be looking at Ezra 10 in just a moment. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, our Father, we are so thankful to be here together this morning, thankful for every Lord's Day, and we are so thankful for your word, for your Son, and what he's done for us. We pray that you will be with us this morning as we look into the return from captivity period a little bit further. We are thankful for the examples of these men of strong faith, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we pray that we will learn from their examples, and that we would profit from studying them. We pray for all those who are not able to be here this morning, whether it be for health reasons or otherwise, and we ask for your special care for each of them. Again, Father, be with us as we study today. In the name of your Son, amen. Okay, last week, in Ezra chapter 9, you will probably recall that we had gotten to the point where we were talking about the fact that when Ezra got back to Jerusalem, he'd only been there for 3 days, and he found out that there was a serious problem there. And that problem was the problem of mixed marriages. The people had been intermarrying with people, local people of the land. And we saw that that problem wasn't just a couple people. It was rather widespread, and it encompassed the priests and the Levites and officials and chief men, we were told. And we encountered a heartfelt prayer by Ezra. And in it, toward the close of it, he reflected a fear that God would be justified in just letting the remnant go that had gone back to Jerusalem. And so he prayed fervently on behalf of the people. And so this morning we will pick up in Ezra chapter 10 and Roman numeral 1 on your outline. We're going to talk about the solution that was arrived at to deal with this problem of the mixed marriages. And it's interesting to me anyway that at first Ezra seemed to be the only person who was really concerned about the problem. I mean, it's true that some people had come to him and told him about it, but they evidently had not been concerned enough to actually do anything to solve the problem. Ezra, however, was concerned. And here we read about that in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And I'll just read those because they are pretty important. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." So Ezra's just one man, just one guy, but he is having a great impact on the people. We can see that. He's the new guy. He's just arrived in town. He's been there about 3 days. And really, what he's done so far is just show proper remorse at the situation. He has shown absolute horror, really, at the unfaithfulness of the people. And before the day ends, a large crowd of people have gathered around Ezra, and they had gathered in response to his outpouring of remorse at the situation. And by the end of verse 1, we read that the crowd is weeping bitterly. They're really upset. And the man Shechaniah seems to have been the one that spoke out. And he noted that with the acknowledgement of the serious problem, the people still did have hope. They had hope. They had not completely rejected God at this point. And so not all hope was lost quite yet. But They did have a difficult task ahead of them, and that was going to involve, of course, getting rid of their foreign wives and the children they had from those wives. And Shechaniah, in saying these things, acknowledges the need for Ezra's advice, his counsel, as he puts it, in all of this. And he closed by saying, let it be done according to the law. And that's what they're going to do. Well, within, like I say, just about 3 days, we see that Ezra has already become a great leader there in Jerusalem. And we see that in the next couple of verses, verses 4 and 5. Shechaniah is still speaking here, and he says to Ezra, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as he had said, as had been said, rather. So they took the oath. Well, I have to think that the people would not have agreed to do what they're going to do, this drastic solution, had they not already developed a great deal of confidence in Ezra and a great deal of respect for him. And again, it's kind of incredible that he had got them to trust so much in him out of a showing of remorse on his part. He had really impressed them in a big way. And he required all of them, the entire nation of Israel, to take this oath that Shechaniah had proposed, to take that oath that they would adhere to the proposal to get rid of the foreign wives and children. Now, notice something kind of interesting, and I found this really interesting when I thought about it. Ezra himself, to this point, has not said one word as to what the solution would be. It was the other guy, Shechaniah, that that came forth with the proposed solution. It was Shechaniah that said there was still hope, and he's the one that made that proposal to get rid of the foreign wives. And I guess we could say that this tends to show what an amazing leader that Nehemiah was, or Ezra, I should say. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Still talking about Ezra. He was a great leader. We can see this by the fact that he led by example. Just by that amazing outpouring of remorse, he got these people to figure things out on their own. And that's exactly what happened. And so what followed was a proclamation. We know that went all over Judah. And it commanded all the exiles throughout Jerusalem and Judah to assemble in Jerusalem in 3 days. And for anyone that failed to show up, it would be a real problem. They would forfeit their possessions, is the word I used here. I should have said property. That's the better word in the text. And they would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles from the nation. And so this was quite serious. Really, what it says is that they would lose their citizenship entirely, along with their land and possessions, if they didn't turn up in 3 days in Jerusalem. So pretty strong impetus for them to turn up. And then that happens, and we read about really a kind of incredible process that took 3 months, where they identified everyone who had these foreign wives and children, and the solution to that problem, again, is going to be pretty painful. Ezra reiterated it. They simply had to separate themselves from their foreign wives and the children from those wives. And again, it took 3 months to identify everyone who was in this kind of situation. That, to me, right there, tells me that this was really pretty widespread. If it had just been a couple of people, they could have dealt with it pretty quickly. That it took 3 months to identify everyone and take the proper remedial steps just goes to show how widespread this seemed to be. Well, we know what happened. The marriages were dissolved. The foreign wives and the children were sent back to their own people. And, you know, I think for someone new to the Bible or someone hearing about this in our society today, this would all strike them as being just incomprehensible, absolutely beyond belief. It raises a lot of questions would raise a lot of questions in our current society, for sure. And, you know, it's true that this was not easy. This was very hard for these people to do, I'm sure. I imagine these men love their foreign wives and they love their children, just the same as people today do. And so when people now hear about this, it's not something that they can wrap their minds around too easily. But of course, we see even among Christians a difficulty dealing with what Jesus taught about marriage and divorce, right? I'm not sure we're a whole lot better than the people were back then. So it was hard. However, it was God's will that this happened. We know that. And we know that the disaster that ensued was the fault of the people. They had simply ignored a plain, unambiguous provision in God's law, an important provision. This had been a problem through the centuries, as we've already seen. And they knew right away, perhaps with Shechaniah's urging, they knew right away what had to be done to solve the problem, which tells you that they knew full well, or they understood easily that they were in the wrong. Okay, let's move into Nehemiah, this week's new material, Roman numeral 2 on your outline. Just a brief introduction to Nehemiah. And of course, with talking about him, we're going to be over on the right side of our chart. We're talking about the third return now. Nehemiah is going to go to Jerusalem, and it's around 445 B.C. at this point in time. There's been about 12 years between the events we read about at the end of Ezra 10 that we were just looking at, and when Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, about 12 years. And that's kind of another blank space, you might say, analogous to that 60 years between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Here we have a shorter time gap of 12 years. We don't really know details of what went on then. There are a number of similarities between Ezra and Nehemiah as people, to be sure. There are also a number of similarities between the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and I listed some of them in your outline there. For one thing, each book had a magnificent prayer in it. That's something that the books have in common. They each feature a great prayer very prominently. Each of the books involved major building or construction projects. We saw in Ezra that involved the temple. And for a variety of reasons, it took them 20 years to get that done. In Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at the rebuilding of the walls around the city. Amazingly, that's going to be accomplished in 52 days from the time they start work to the time they finish. Quite a contrast with the building of the temple. We're going to see that in both books, there is opposition to the construction work. It was opposed. The temple construction was opposed by the Samaritans in Ezra. Here in Nehemiah, we're going to find the Samaritans opposing the wall construction, but also some others, Ammonites and Arabs. In both books, and this is really kind of amazing to me, in both books we're going to see this serious problem of the Jewish intermarriage that we were just talking about a couple minutes ago. In both books, we're going to find that the people had become unfaithful. They had become lax in this area, and they had effectively denied their Jewish heritage, you might say. They had effectively denied or cast aside or ignored their special relationship to God, and they had, in doing so, ignored the promise that God had made to Abraham long, long before. And they ignored the fact that they were direct descendants of Abraham, and there needed to be some way to keep that line going. And so we see two distinct situations where this happens. They are identical in the sense that in both cases, the people just completely ignored God's law and intermarried with the local people. which again God had expressly forbidden a long time before. And this had been a problem, again, through the centuries. And we know that it's important because there had to be a line to the eventual Messiah, to Jesus. They needed to preserve the purity of the race, of the nation, for God's plan to be carried out. We see also that Ezra and Nehemiah are both books that you could sort of split into two parts in each case. One part dealing mostly with the construction work and the other part dealing with more spiritual matters. The last thing is a question. Who wrote them? Were they both written by Ezra? And I haven't done a lot of reading on this, but I would just have to say from what I have read, it's impossible to resolve this, to know exactly who wrote which book, whether Ezra was writing parts of Nehemiah also. So I'm going to say I don't know. And I'll say that if it was important that we know, we would have been told. Okay. As we go ahead in this study, I thought I'd take just a few moments to kind of set us in the setting of Jerusalem, a little bit about the city itself, so we can try to kind of visualize the conditions and the way things were there and help us appreciate the story a little bit more by being able to visualize. So I'm going to go through a couple of slides of impressions that people have had about the situation when Nehemiah got back there. And this first one is a drawing that shows the city as it was expanded when King Hezekiah was on the throne. If you look toward the bottom, you'll see that notation for the city of David, and that long, narrow thing going up to the Temple Mount would have been the city of David. Solomon extended the city from, I would say, just a short ways below the south wall of the Temple Mount. Solomon started extending, and of course he built the temple. And we're looking kind of from the east by southeast in this situation. And the city was built on two hills, the west hill and the east hill. The city of David and the Temple Mount are on the east hill. Hezekiah's expansion was on the west hill. And Hezekiah at the time, he expanded the city walls to encompass that entire addition that was added to the city while he was king. This is a model that shows what the city would have looked like after Nehemiah came back and after the walls were built. This shows the walls in place. It's important to remember that when he got there, the walls were still just in ruins. They were just piles of rubble. The large section on the left is what used to be the expansion under King Hezekiah. All of it, the entire city, of course, had been destroyed in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. And the western expansion that Hezekiah had overseen was not rebuilt when Nehemiah got back. And it's my understanding that it would remain just in ruins until later, during the years of silence period, during the Hellenistic era. It was rebuilt to a great extent during that time. But while Nehemiah is there, what you see on the right is the city of Jerusalem. Next thing is a drawing which depicts the city as Nehemiah would have known it, again, after the walls had been rebuilt. And the three returns, evidently did not bring enough Jews back to the city to populate the area that I've referred to as Hezekiah's expansion. They all kind of crowded into this city of David area and the Temple Mount. And here we see the eastern hill only. That's what's shown here. The western hill, which would have been Hezekiah's expansion, is not part of this drawing. But again, this is what Nehemiah was dealing with. And so you see here the Temple Mount on the north, and here we're looking more from a conventional south to north perspective. It's a little bit tilted, but the city of David is to the south of the Temple Mount. So we have the Temple Mount up in the north, and with a much smaller temple having been constructed. We talked about that a little bit before, a few weeks ago. And these are a couple of renderings of that temple that was built during the first return period. Started in 536 and finished around 516. And I think we had some discussion at that time about the fact that some of the older people were crying and wailing and really upset when they had seen the foundation for this temple laid. And we talked a little bit about whether there was perhaps a couple of possible reasons explaining that. But I think we agreed that the new temple, the rebuilt temple, was not going to be as grand as what they had known before. Solomon's temple had been built at the height of Solomon's empire, really, at the wealthiest point in time, and he had spared no expense in doing it. And we are told in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, and this is God speaking through Haggai. This is something that we read, hopefully, but I didn't talk about in class, where God is speaking through Haggai to the people, and he said, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So we can tell from what God said there that this rebuilt temple was a pale imitation of the Temple of Solomon. This is a cutaway drawing showing what Solomon's temple might have been like. This came from, I have an ESV study Bible as part of my Bible software package, and that's where this comes from. You can't see much of the outside of it, but you can get some impression that it was probably very different from what Zerubbabel built. And then this is a model that you can see today in Jerusalem, depicting what the scholars believe the temple would have looked like during Jesus' time, after Herod had really improved it significantly. So you can see the contrast between the temple that was finished in 516, the contrast between it and Solomon's temple, and between it and what would eventually be the temple in the time of Christ. Here we see a map. The red border shows you the boundaries of Nehemiah's Jerusalem. All that mustard yellow part is the old city that you would see surrounded by walls if you went there today. And again, from this you can see how small, or get a sense of how small Jerusalem really was when Nehemiah went back there. This is another picture of that model of Jerusalem in Christ's time that you can see in Jerusalem. And I've rather crudely put that red line around what would have been Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And although this photo doesn't go very far out in scope, you can get a sense from this that the city had expanded a whole lot by the time of Jesus, which is the period that this model purports to depict. Okay, finally, this is an aerial view of Jerusalem today. And the red line is a rather crude rendering of what Nehemiah's Jerusalem would have been. And so you can see from this that it was quite a bit smaller back then. A lot smaller than it was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the whole city, including that part that Hezekiah had built. In fact, I've heard or I've read that Nehemiah's Jerusalem may have been no more than about 3/4 of a mile from north to south, and the width might have averaged not much more than 1/5 of a mile, maybe 1/4 of a mile, or so, somewhere around in there. It was small, suffice it to say. Okay, again, going back to the drawing of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, again, you see the Temple Mount there in the north with the temple. The city is bordered on the east by the Kidron Valley, and the town was pretty much corresponding to what had been the city of David before. And the city is later on, as you've seen from the slides a moment ago, the city is going to expand in every direction except to the east. It's going to expand to the north, it's going to expand to the west a whole lot, and it's going to expand to the south later on. But the main feature of the city, when Nehemiah got back there, was that it had no city walls. That is the big problem that he's going to deal with. This drawing shows the walls again after the rebuilding, but that's not the way it was when he got there. And it was just piles of rubble. They had apparently had not even really done a whole lot of cleanup. It looked like, probably looked like, I remember going to East Berlin in 1964, and there was still rubble from World War II there. And I imagine this is kind of what these other unrebuilt parts of Jerusalem were like when Nehemiah got there. Well, if you look carefully, you might notice that I've tweaked our chart a little bit. And I've added, just to give us some context here, I've added the three Babylonian invasions to the three returns here. And again, we are now at 445 BC in this story. And that's about 141 years since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the walls in the first place. It's 141 years later, and they still are just in piles of rubble. Incredibly, it's about 90 or 91 years after the first return, and it's about 70 or 71 years since they finished the temple. And it's about 13 years after Ezra had returned, and 12 years after the final events that we read about in the book of Ezra. And of course, we know they had built the temple, and they had built homes for themselves. They just had not done a thing on the walls for whatever reason. Ezra apparently had been concerned with the law. Well, not apparently, he was concerned with the law. And we don't see any indication that he had sought permission to rebuild the walls. In fact, we don't see any indication that anyone in that 90 or 91 year period since the first return had ever asked the Persian king for permission to build the walls. And apparently the king's permission was needed. They had it. They had his permission, we know, to rebuild the temple. And presumably for a project like rebuilding the walls, they would have needed to get the king's consent as well. Well, upon arriving in Jerusalem, Nehemiah is going to tackle this big job of building the walls. He's going to take it on. And in doing that, we're going to see a man of strong faith. He's going to take it on, but relying on God at every step of the way. And he's going to get the job done in a short time. I mentioned 52 days before. That's what it's going to be for them to get the walls rebuilt. As our story resumes, though, where is he? He's over in Susa. And what's he doing? What's his job? He's a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Moving on to Roman numeral 3 in your outline, we're going to talk about how Nehemiah learns about the situation with the unbuilt walls and how upset it makes him. He learns that the city has no walls, no gates, and that it is just utterly indefensible. And we read about him finding out this in Nehemiah chapter 1, the first three verses, where it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" Well, we know that there was plenty of wealth there. The three Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, had all been quite generous as far as providing gold and silver and anything they might need to carry on construction work. So the lack of financial means had not been the problem. And yet the city has remained vulnerable throughout this long entire period of time. And so it's no wonder that the remnant there is characterized as being in great trouble and shame. I guess we have to wonder, what had they been doing for these 70 years since the temple had been finished? You would think they would recognize the importance of rebuilding the walls as well. And we recall that when they had dragged their feet on rebuilding the temple, God had sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to get them moving and to get the temple rebuilt. God had expressed his displeasure with the fact that they had not done that. And now here it is 70 years later, and they've done nothing on the walls. And why no one before Nehemiah seemed to recognize that this is a problem, I don't have the answer to that. Does anyone have any theory on why that might have been? I just don't know. But the only thing we can say for sure is that no one was concerned enough to take any action on the matter. Well, we see that Nehemiah is really, really distressed at the situation. Going on to verse 4 in Nehemiah chapter 1, it says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So even though he had never been to Jerusalem himself, obviously, he is really, really upset. He's never seen the temple. It's rebuilt. It's been rebuilt for a long time now. He hadn't seen that. And yet, when he hears about the fact they haven't rebuilt the walls, he is really, really distressed. And I think with this, we get a sense of what kind of a person he was. And so, what does he decide to do? Well, he decides that the obvious thing that he should do in the situation is to pray to God. And it's an amazing prayer that we have recorded there. It's in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. I'm not going to read it right now. I would suggest that you do read it if you haven't already. You could rightly consider this as a good role model for prayer, just as was the case with Ezra's prayer back in Ezra 9, I believe it was. And we read that he fasted in these circumstances. And these things combined, I think, him fasting and praying the way he did, were a real demonstration of faith, and they were a real expression of his dependence upon God. He recognized that if the situation was going to be corrected, it was going to have to happen with the help of God. And so we have his prayer recorded in verses 5 to 11. Notice the last words of that prayer. There's a reference there in verse 11 to this man. And I'm sure who he was referring to there was the king, Artaxerxes. And he, again, was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian king. And as we read through this prayer, we see that Nehemiah is praying evidently for days, night and day. That's the sense you get from verse 4. And so what we have in these verses 5 to 11 is surely just a small snippet, important highlights, you might say, of the prayer that Nehemiah gave to God at that time. And what we see is that he was just absolutely devastated. He had a strong love for the things of God, and he was just beyond being upset at the situation. He understood full well how important Jerusalem was to the people, what it meant, and what it meant going forward in the fulfillment of God's plans. And so he prays for God to help him as he approaches the king, as he approaches Artaxerxes. Well, notice what the bulk of the prayer was all about. The main subject of that prayer was sin. He speaks of our sin, he puts it, and he includes himself in that. And that that reminds us of the attitude that Daniel had when Daniel recognized that the 70 years of captivity were just about up, and he prayed to God. And remember, he put himself as being among the sinful people who needed God's help in the matter. Neither Daniel nor Nehemiah were perfect men, quite sure of that, but they were men of strong faith. They were very faithful, and we could doubtless say the same about some of the others that we've been reading about Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, and so forth. We don't read of any sin in connection with any of these people, but in faith, Nehemiah did recognize his own sin, And he included that as he sought God's help for the people. As he prayed, if you look at verses 8 and 9, he recalled God's earlier warning to Moses about punishment for unfaithfulness, but also God's promise of mercy if the people return to him. And notice that last verse in chapter 1, verse 11. I'll read that one, where Nehemiah says, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." So he's gonna approach the king, and he's gonna go to Jerusalem, and that's Roman numeral 4 on our outline. He's gonna show sadness in the presence of the king, and that I think is why he had those last words in his prayer: "Grant him mercy in the sight of this man." His sadness was quite understandable. We know that he's a man of faith. We know how upset he was, and that was quite understandable. He had just heard about the terrible situation in Jerusalem, and he had just prayed fervently, apparently for days, about that. And now he's going to go encounter the king. And this is going to happen apparently shortly after he had finished praying. And that's why he says, "Give success to your servant today." And he prays for protection, for mercy from this man, the king. So why was he thinking he needed mercy from the king? Well, he was the cupbearer, we've mentioned that. And apparently sadness or a bad outlook in front of the king was frowned upon, put it that way. It was not part of the job description, and it would have put him at risk, and he seemed to recognize that. As a cupbearer to the king, he was in a highly trusted position. He was a highly trusted official of the empire, and it's worth noting that every day his own life was at risk as he would taste the food and drink that were being sent to the king. If there's any poison in there, he was the one that was going to catch it. And so the king really had to trust him. The king had to be absolutely confident that his cupbearer would do his job in the right way. And related to that, that the cupbearer would never even think about adding some poison to the food and drink after he had already sampled it as the cupbearer. And so it was a position of great trust, and it was a position that put him in constant contact with the king, saw him all the time. And his job simply would not last if he seemed downcast and unhappy and sad around the king. Again, that just wasn't part of the job. And it may have even been against the law to show sadness in front of the king. I came across that thought in the course of my reading. Well, we know what happens here. He steps up. He has prayed. He's confident that he's going to have God's support in the matter. And he steps up and he sees the king. And he did so knowing that being sad in front of the king might prove to be very costly for him. And I couldn't help but think of Esther's story again as I was reading this. And have to wonder what he was thinking about. I wondered whether perhaps he might have thought of Esther as he was thinking about going in to see the king with a sad face. I don't necessarily think he was at the same level of risk that Esther was. As far as, you know, we read of Esther that she really risked being put to death if the king did not raise that scepter. I don't know if Nehemiah's risk was quite to that level, but he was worried, or he wouldn't have prayed the way he did. And her story had happened about 30 years earlier, and so it was probably well known to Nehemiah. And recall Mordecai's words to Esther that we noted a couple weeks ago, where Mordecai said to Esther, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I kind of asked myself whether it's possible that Nehemiah was sort of seeing himself in that same way, that maybe he was in the place he was in order to accomplish something for God and his people. I don't know the answer to that. The scripture doesn't say, but it's kind of interesting to think about. Well, that sad appearance that he had was truly dangerous. He did let his sorrow show, and he did so knowing how unusual that would be, and knowing that the king would notice and would doubtless ask him some questions about it. But again, he had prayed about the situation, so I'm sure that he went into the king with confidence in his heart. Well, he goes in there, and the king notices he's sad, and Nehemiah explains the reasons for his sadness. We see that in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, where it says, "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' And then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." So the king did notice that he was sad, and he did ask him about it, and Nehemiah explained. And when the king asked him what he was asking for, notice what we read here in verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That's what it says there. That seems to have been a very quick, silent prayer, a very sincere prayer, no doubt, but quick and silent, that was offered to God at that particularly stressful moment. Have you ever been in a bad situation where you've just kind of silently said a quick prayer to God? I know I have, and I imagine everyone here has, maybe many, many times. I don't think I have ever been in a situation comparable to what Nehemiah was in, or that Esther had been in, but I've had my moments where I was concerned about something, and I've said just a quick, silent prayer. And this one from Nehemiah was doubtless very heartfelt. It was very quick. I see no reason whatsoever to suppose that it was stated out loud. I'm convinced it was silent. And it just goes to show you that you can pray a completely honest, sincere prayer silently and very quickly. That's one thing we can take. Okay.